Well, I want to thank you for coming out today to be a part of our new family series that we're calling From This Day Forward. Last weekend, we started to talk about marriage, really finding the love of your life. So the message was targeted on single people. But this weekend, we're going to shift gears. We're going to focus on six investments that you make to have a really healthy marriage. Now, this message is going to bless you whether you're married or not. Because I'll tell you, these disciplines are required for every healthy, growing friendship. But man, if you're married, they're just vital. And so to launch this message today, we want to just let you know that you're a part of a very, very special occasion. It's my pleasure to welcome you. And let me ask you, if you will, just to stand for the beginning of the ceremony.
Friends and family, Steve and I have chosen to do something very unique on our special day. I have written Steve's vows for him.
And I have written Jennifer's vows for her. So there'll be no misunderstanding of the marital expectations. Oh. One thing, you think you got something? Thank you. Let me borrow it for just a second. Let me just get this one right here. Okay. I, Stephen Lawrence Hayes, Jennifer, you know I don't like my middle name. I, Stephen L. Hayes, promise to take you, Jennifer Lynn Hoblitzel, to love, honor, and cherish you.
I, Jennifer Lynn Hoblitzel, promise to take you, Stephen L. Hayes, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do us part.
Okay. I didn't know about this one. I promise to provide a house with a white picket fence and flower boxes that have the appropriate seasonal foliage. Okay.
I promise to make no nagging mention of dirty towels on the floor, whiskers in the sink, or the positioning of the toilet seat. That's doable.
I promise to tolerate any and all rapid mood swings. You? Violent outbursts or belligerent demands of chocolate for a period of no less than 5 days and not to exceed 7 days per month? You?
Yeah. Sometimes I get a little cranky. I can't say this out loud.
Why?
My parents are here.
And they're married too. Go ahead.
I promise to succumb to all romantic and or sexual advances made by my husband.
You don't sound very excited.
This also includes removing from my vocabulary the words headache and later, as well as the phrase, I'm just too tired.
I promise to actively listen to my wife's deepest feelings, thoughts, hopes, and dreams, etc., which I do, and to respond with encouragement, which I do, and not a 5-point fix-it plan, like I would do that.
Just making sure that you don't. I promise to take full responsibility for the purchase and preparation of 3 meals each day. That's kind of a lot, honey.
I'm a growing boy. Read on.
Cooked in the style, if not exactly then, at least similar, of my husband's mother.
She cooks it just the way I like it.
You have got to be kidding. Just like your mother? Your mother thinks that butter is one of the 4 major food groups.
No. Oh, no, 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 no. I write your vows and you write mine, remember?
This is ridiculous.
Really? You can't be serious. Of all the things you could ask for, you put this on your list?
Read on, Mr. Mama's boy.
I promise not only to view, but also get emotionally involved in all movies starring Julia Roberts.
Steve, Julia Roberts is my soulmate.
Okay, I'll do it. Just keep reading.
I promise that in regards to all televised sporting events, that I will do one of the following. A, watch attentively, yet with no questions. B, evacuate the house, leaving all purchasing power in the possession of my husband, i.e. credit cards, cash, and or personal checks. This is your favorite one, isn't it?
Oh, yeah.
Or C, provide refreshments. C, vow number 4. Wait a minute,
right,
what
there.
Does
Just
that mean?
Right,
what does your mother have to do with refreshments?
Well, when me and Dad would watch football on the weekends, she would make these great little cocktail weenies, wrapped in bacon, stabbed with a toothpick, and dipped in barbecue sauce.
That is disgusting. Let it be known today, while I am still Jennifer Lynn Hoblitzel, that I refuse to make questionable tubed pork products wrapped in death.
Wait a minute. I'm having a vision. I'm having a vision of your Julia Roberts movies walking out the door with my cocktail wings.
This is not what I expected from you.
Expected? I'll tell you what you're expecting. You're expecting me to be God.
Well, you want me to be your mother?
What? I never said that. I would never. Man, it hurts.
Wait a minute.
I would never.
Did you know that when you get really upset and your eyebrow goes up, you look just like Michael Keaton?
Really? No way.
Really?
I'm Batman.
Oh my goodness, you look just like him.
Well, I may look like Batman, but you look just like an angel.
Aw, you say the sweetest things.
I do.
That's how it starts right there, isn't it? I'm telling you, man, you know, you start out with kind of an acquaintance, and then it turns into a commitment. And the next thing you know, there's a covenant that people are standing in front of their family and friends making before God and everybody else. I remember the day when Sarah and I got married. I'm telling you, I still remember like it was yesterday. We stood out in front of the church. Let me show you a picture of what we looked like on the day we got married. Here we go. Is it probably coming up here in a second? Man, that's what we look like right there. That little song over the picture is the song I sang to her when we got married. And you can tell that I really married up. Amen? Smoking hot Norwegian right there, boy. I'm telling you. But anyway, man, we just had the greatest wedding. You know, we were surrounded by families and friends. It was a beautiful celebration of our love for each other. You know, after a really romantic courtship, I'm telling you, we had a wedding that we just remember forever, and it's just a wonderful time. Now, you know, I think everybody, when they get married, starts off with kind of a wonderful time, and they think it's going to stay that way from then on. And we love stories, you know, where it substantiates that. Now, this is called the honeymoon stage. You know, when you get married, it launches three stages of life that are pretty much inevitable. And whether you got a good marriage or bad marriage, I think you're going to go through these stages. And the first is the honeymoon stage. Now, the honeymoon stage is electric, and it's exciting, and it's romantic, and man, it's just fantastic. And you think, man, this is the way it's going to be from here on out. And, of course, there are stories in our culture that seem to substantiate that. A few years ago, I had a family that lived with us for a year, and this family had three little girls. And that was a big change from what I was used to, having raised three boys. Now, I was used to coming home from work, and the boys were out in the driveway shooting baskets or inside sharpening knives or something like that. And now I would come home, and these little three girls are in their princess dresses, and they were watching their favorite movie. Anybody want to guess what it was? Cinderella. Cinderella is just a beautiful story, right? Now, you remember that, right? Prince Charming meets Cinderella at the ball, and they dance, and he just becomes enthralled with her, and then she runs off, and he is so smitten that he goes over the entire kingdom looking for her, and when he finally finds her, he marries her, and then there's a phrase they use in literature to describe the rest of their marriage and the rest of their lives. You remember what that phrase is? Say it with me. They lived happily ever after, right? And man, that is the honeymoon stage, man. I'm telling you, it is happily ever after. Yay, go team, that's great. Now, if that story was realistic, there would be a sequel to the Cinderella story. And it'd be Cinderella Part 2. And wouldn't it be great to kind of drop in on Prince Charming and Cinderella 9 months after the wedding? And Cinderella gets up one morning and she walks to the bathroom and the cap off the toothpaste is missing and the prince's dirty clothes are all over the floor and the toilet seat's up. And she thinks to herself, what have I done? Man, when I got married, I was so happy not to have to pick up after my wicked stepsisters. But now it's worse. I'm married to this spoiled slob. And come to think of it, we haven't been to a ball dancing in over 6 months. I don't know what's going on around here. So she storms into the bedroom where he's still out sleeping. She pokes him and says, hey, why ain't you picking up after yourself? And then he thinks, man, what have I done? I mean, when I first met this country girl, it was so cute. But that glorious lack of sophistication and that redneck grammar is grating on me and my upper crust family. And I mean, look at her hair as I met. She looks like she was on The Exorcist today. And she hadn't shaved her legs in 2 weeks, and she wears a flannel bag to bed. And I think it would be safe to assume at this point that if there was a Cinderella sequel, it would be rated PG for strong language. But there would be no sex or nudity in that movie. You know what I'm saying? Now, friends, the honeymoon stage often, unfortunately, gives way to the second stage, which we might call the party's over stage, right? Somebody asked a woman who'd been married about 2 years, what was the difference between a fiancé and a husband? She said, about 35 pounds. You know, the party's over stage is when reality sets in because expectations are being unmet. Now, sadly, during this stage, delight can turn to disillusionment. And man, dating can turn to debating. And romance often turns into resentment. And you know what? A measure of this is going to be true in every marriage. It's the norm, especially if you have children. Because, you know, from a practical perspective, children complicate marriage. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but the rule on this is that children, you know, complicate marriage at the square of the number of people involved. Now, just think about this for a minute. You know, when Prince Charming and Cinderella got married, there was just one relationship, the prince and Cinderella. And then they have one child. And it creates another relationship. And then they have the relationship between the prince and Cinderella, the prince and the child, Cinderella and the child, the prince and Cinderella and the child, the prince and the child and Cinderella, Cinderella and the child and the prince, and then all four of them related together, all three of them relating together as a family. And friends, every one of those relationships complicates that marriage and has a bearing on that marriage. Then you add a child, another child, and then another child. And man, I'm telling you, it is an amazing array of relational complication. But now, think about how this works for the 1,300 brand new blended families that are formed every day in the USA. Now, I had some friends in our church who had been married before, and each of them, they got married, and each of them brought three children three children to the marriage. Most of those kids were in middle school, all of them under one roof. Now, you do the relational math on that family, and there is a mesmerizing number of relationships to manage in that home. No wonder the divorce rate is twice as high for blended families as it is for others. Now, once a marriage reaches the party's over stage, there are several options for where the marriage can go. First of all, they can just let the marriage break down and just blow up and go their separate ways. Or they can let the marriage break down and not blow up, but they just settle into a life of monotony and unhappiness, which leads to bitterness. Or they can start investing in that marriage. They can invest in that marriage until they have a breakthrough, which would lead to the third stage, which is what we call the built-to-last stage, right? Now, I'm going to talk about what that stage looks like in just a moment, but let's graph how this works in the average marriage, all right? The average marriage starts out, you know, in an ascending movement toward marriage and the honeymoon stage. Friends, if you are not experiencing great joy in your early days of marriage and, man, the whole process leading up to it, then you have got problems with your decision-making process, right? I mean, this should be a joyful time for everybody. But then reality kicks in and we go down to the party's over stage. And of course, the joy begins to go down a little bit. And that's tough. And nobody's really expecting that, but it's not unsurmountable. What we hope is going to happen is this is going to create kind of a investment traction, and then boom, we're going to start building this thing to last, and it's going to get stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger for the rest of your life. Now, if you've ever been to a 25th anniversary party, and you watch one part of the couple look in the eyes of the other part and say, "Baby, I love you more today than I did on the day we were married." That's what they're talking about. They hit this stage and bounced. They began to ascend because they started to invest in this relationship. And they truly do love each other more today than they did on the day they got married. Now, here's the problem. Reality causes this dip. You know, what you could say is, "Wow, the party's over. This is not much fun. I think we'll just give up on this." And if you do, the marriage will spiral to a crash. It'll just auger in. Or you could say, "You know, since the party's over, there must be something wrong with us," which typically means there must be something wrong with you. "And so I'm going to replace you with another you, and we'll just try this thing again." Or you could look at some toxic way to anesthetize yourself to the pain of this disappointment. And of course, that will wreck the marriage as well. Now, we all know people who have gotten to this position and chosen this path over and over and over again. And they've been divorced 3, 4, 5 times, and they're pulling their hair out. They're going, "Man, what's wrong with marriage? What's wrong with this relationship? Why does this keep happening to me?" And you know what the answer to that is, right? You. The problem is, you are in every one of those marriages. You're the one. You need to change. You need to do life differently if you want to get a different result. So, what we're going to talk about for the next few weeks is the investments you can make to catalyze this ascent. I mean, all right, we got this, we get this. How do you do this? That's what we're going to talk about for the next few weeks. So, you're not going to want to miss a single week. But today, let's think back to those vows that we made when we all got married, those of us who are married. And let's use me for an example. I stood in front of God and my parents and my friends and my church, and I said, "I can take you, Sarah, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until death do us part." Friends, that's a vow. I made a vow to invest in my marriage. I did not make a vow to settle for. I didn't make a vow to try to be average or to just get by. I didn't make a vow to try not to commit adultery. I'm going to try not to run away. I didn't make those vows. I vowed to love, honor, cherish, for better or worse, sickness, health, rich or poor, from this day forward. Now, Rick Warren has written about some investments that you can make that will enable your marriage to prevail all the way to the end. And I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that is the prescription for that kind of marriage. All right, so Philippians chapter 2. How many of you brought your Bible with you? Let me see. Who's got them? Who's armed and dangerous today? Oh, that's what I'm talking about right there. All right, open up to Philippians chapter 2. You're going to want to mark some verses in here. But for those of you who didn't bring your Bible, we're going to put it up on the screen here. Let's read this all together. Are you ready? Here we go. Make my joy... Did I start without y'all? Huh? Let's try this one more time, like lions. You ready? Here we go. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Let's read that one more time. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, I'm going to share with you six rituals of a healthy marriage. And at the end of each of these, I'm going to give you an opportunity to grade yourself. Give yourself a score and kind of see how you're doing. And if you're not doing well, man, please don't feel bad about that. This is good news. Now you know where you can make some investments. And friends, if you're not doing well, any investment you make is going to make your marriage healthier tomorrow than it was yesterday. So this is really, really good news. Here's the first investment we're going to talk about. Communication. Communication. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, Paul says, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Friends, how will you even know what the interests of your spouse are if you don't communicate? Now, unfortunately, the average couple only talks to each other alone, I mean, just the two of them, 4 minutes a day. 4 minutes a day. You think about how much time you spend listening to talk radio, you know, or the comedy channel, or the news, or watching movies, or Dancing with the Stars. And then you only spend 23 minutes a week, typically, the typical couple, 23 minutes a week in eye-to-eye communication with each other. Man, you can't very well look out for the interest of your spouse if you never talk to each other. Now, one of the reasons we have difficulty in communication is because men and women communicate so differently. They're so different. I remember the story of this guy. He and his wife are riding somewhere, and he gets pulled by a police officer because he's going over the speed limit. And the cop comes up and says, sir, I'm going to have to write you a ticket for speeding. You're going 12 miles over. He said, 12 miles over? I never go 12 miles over. I keep the speed limit, brother. Don't I, baby? And he's turning to his wife for her to back him up. And she laughs and says, you always speed. You always say the police will give you 5. You're going to take 9. Come on, man. And I mean, the cop just started writing the ticket out. And he turned on her and just started tearing her up for not backing him up. And then the officer said, sir, I'm also going to write you a ticket for riding without a seatbelt. He said, ride without a seatbelt? You got to be kidding me, man. I just took a seatbelt off so I could get my wallet out. I always wear a seatbelt, don't I, baby? And she started laughing and said, you never wear a seatbelt. You're always saying, what if the car wrecks and catches on fire and I can't get out of the seatbelt? Cop's just like, blip, ride him on another one. And boy, he turns on her. And the police officer at this point, there's a lot of traffic going on. So he comes to the other side of the car. And this guy is just tearing his wife up for not backing him up. And the officer knocks on the window and says, ma'am, does he always talk to you this rough? She said, no, only when he's drinking. Now, they are not communicating. You know what I'm saying? They just not communicate, man. The bad news is that most couples struggle with communication. The good news is that communication is a skill. I mean, it's a skill that anybody can learn, like throwing a football or hitting a golf ball or cooking a meal. Anybody can learn to communicate, and anybody who wants a healthy marriage must learn. Let me share with you a ritual that's really helped me in Sarah. A few years ago, we started going out for breakfast together on my day off every week. I mean, we just set an appointment, 8 o'clock, we go out for breakfast together. Man, we take our calendars. Now, listen, we live at a pretty fast pace. And so we bring our calendars at breakfast, and we talk about what's going to happen this week and this month, and we talk about every little detail so there's no surprises coming. But you know what? Having that time every week where we know we're going to go away, where none of the family's there, man, we look forward to that time. And it creates a repetitive, communicative opportunity where we can talk about important things as well. Now listen, if you have a house full of kids, you may not be able to do that. If you're newly married, you may not have the money to do it. But if you walk down the hallway to Home Point, man, they've got all kind of marriage resources and all kind of help. You know, I learned about couch time when our kids were little in a marriage small group that I went to 15 years ago, and it created that moment at the end of every workday where we just look each other in the eye and talk for 10 minutes, and then we're off about whatever we're doing. But friends, I'm telling you, if you don't communicate, you will not build a marriage that gets stronger and stronger from this day forward. All right, look at your note sheet for a moment because I've got a grading grid there. 1 through 10. 1 is really poor. 10 is home run, all right? Now look at your note sheet and let's evaluate your communication investment in your marriage. If you would say, we never seem to understand each other, give yourself a one. If you would say, sometimes, you know, we're right on the same wavelength, give yourself a five. And if you would say, we schedule time to talk to each other, give yourself a 10. Now, I'm talking to you. Don't listen to this sermon for somebody else. Get your note sheet out and mark a grade on that note sheet if you have the courage to do so. Because if you do, this will help you. And friend, if you have a teachable spirit, as we go through these weeks, those grades are going to start going up. And your skills are going to go up, up, up. So I just want to encourage you to play ball here, all right? Here's a second investment, consideration. Man, if you want a marriage that's built to last, you've got to learn how to be considerate of your spouse. Man, consideration is paying attention to what people say and paying attention to how people feel and then validating that. Man, consideration means that you show common courtesy. You look people in the eye when you're talking to them. You put the book down, turn the TV off. You treat people with respect. You help your spouse any way you can. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but humble yourself and consider others better than yourself. Man, underline that line, consider others better and write spouse over others. Consider your spouse better than yourself. Now, friends, this is the attitude of a considerate person. Consideration means that, you know, you help bring the groceries in, even if it is the ninth inning. Men, consideration means you may wait until she's got both feet in the car before you start backing out the driveway. It's the little things, man. The little things. I heard a man say once, in my first year of marriage, my wife used to bring me my slippers and the dog came barking. And now the dog brings me my slippers and my wife... Well, let's just stop with that. But I want you to think about James 3, verse 17. James 3, 17 says, the wisdom that comes from heaven, listen, is considerate. It's considerate. You know, back when I used to do premarital counseling, I would make every couple write out their definition of love. And I have heard some of the goofiest definitions you can imagine. I had somebody roll that cliche out from the Love Story movie years ago. Love means never having to say you're sorry. That is the dumbest thing. Only a divorced person would use that as a definition of love, right? I mean, good night, man. When you love people, you say, I'm sorry all the time. You become an expert at saying, I am sorry. Please forgive me. I love you. Amen? I mean, that's what it means. But the best definition of love I've ever heard was this. Love is an unconditional regard that causes me to put your wants and needs above my own. It's unconditional. So if you gain 30 pounds, I'll still love you. If it doesn't always go my way, I'll still love you. I'm going to put your wants and needs above my own. Friends, that's what it means to be considerate. You put your spouse first. And James says, one of the markers of a wise person is they're considerate. And if you're not considerate, you're not wise. You're foolish. Friends, in any relationship, whether you're single or married, wisdom itself means being considerate of other people. So let's evaluate ourselves on this. How considerate would you say you are? Number one, if you would say, I am considerate when I'm in a good mood, give yourself a one. If you would say, I help my mate anytime they ask, give yourself a five. If you would say, I am looking for ways to lighten my spouse's load, give yourself a 10. Now think about that. Are you looking for ways to lighten the load of the person you care about the most? Friends, that's what consideration is. I want to lighten the load of my best friend. Number three, compromise. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 has been called the love chapter in the Bible because it's the most eloquent description of love I've ever read anywhere in literature. But in 1 Corinthians 13, 5, Paul says, love is not self-seeking. What that means is love never demands its own way. Now, one of my favorite jokes about marriage is what the bride sees when she comes into the church, right? She turns down that center aisle and looks up and she sees the aisle and the altar and him. And that's what she thinks for the rest of her life. I'll alter him. I'll alter him. I'll alter him. Get it? Okay, eventually the whole crowd figured it out. All right, good. But you know what, man? I'm telling you, if you come into marriage and it's got to be all about you, you're going to be fighting for your way all the time. Wise couples recognize that they're going to see things differently, and that's probably going to cause some conflict, but the solution for that conflict is going to be loving compromise. Loving compromise. Friends, every marriage has conflict. Because every marriage is made up of two people with different perspectives that God has gifted in different ways. There are going to be some differences that you will never agree on, but you accept them because you love each other. My wife and I have argued about the same stuff for 29 years. And I don't think we will ever agree till we get to heaven and God finally tells her, I was right the whole time. Man, listen, but you know, if you love somebody, you don't have to have your way all the time. Man, if you want a healthy, thriving marriage, you must learn to compromise out of love. Now, I want you to think of some of the things that we will just require compromise in the average marriage. What kind of vacations you take? You know, some people like to take a vacation where they see 82 places in 10 days. And some people like to go to one place, set up the camper, stay right here. Well, you know what, man? That's going to require some compromise. So one year, you take one kind of person's vacation. The next year, you take the other kind. It's give and take in marriage. You're going to have to compromise on the way you raise your kids. Listen, some of us are just naturally more severe. And some of us are naturally more tender. And boy, that's great if those traits are balanced properly. But unfortunately, you know, human nature wants to think, the way I am, that's the right way. And then we get self-righteous about it. And that's why churches like ours, you know, offer parenting groups and small groups and instruction and growing kids God's way and all this great stuff so that we can study together the biblical ethic for parenting and be encouraged to make adjustments for the sake of our marriage. If you get married, you're going to have to compromise on the way you spend your money. Some people are savers. Some people are spenders. If your marriage has one of each, it's going to require some compromise. You will have to compromise on how often you engage each other sexually. Now, friends, let me tell you something. All the studies I have seen say that the people in America who have the most sex and the best sex are evangelical Christians just like you and me. You know why? Because we have exclusive sex. We have sex only with our spouse, and we are taught every week from God's Word that we're supposed to lavish love on our spouse. And friends, it just makes our marriages better and better. And we have better sex and more sex than any group of people in this country. But listen, if you're thinking, drop everything, and they're thinking, drop dead, that's a problem, all right? That's a problem. And compromise is going to be the solution. You don't have to compromise on how you spend your day off. Because when you marry, you don't have a day off anymore. It's the family's day off now. And so we're going to have to compromise on those kinds of things. Friends, more marriages die from inflexibility than from alcoholism or abuse or adultery. I believe that more marriages die from a hardening of the heart. Hardness of heart kills more marriages than anything else. So let's evaluate ourselves on this. If you would say, well, look, man, I'm just strong. I just have a strong personality. Or if your spouse has ever said these words, you know, you just always have to have your way, don't you? Give yourself a minus 10. If you've ever heard that or said that, all right? If you would say, you know, we just try not to talk about issues that we don't agree on. Give yourself a 1. If you would say, look, we stay with that issue, we just keep working on it until we reach a compromise. Give yourself an 8. And if you would say, both of us are willing to go the second mile when we disagree, give yourself a 10, all right? Here's number 4, courtship. Man, this is referring to the romance and the physical affection and the sex and fun and playfulness and just, man, having a great time enjoying each other. You know, Proverbs 5:19 says, let your mate's affection fill you at all times with delight. He says at all times. Somebody said if there was more courting than marriages, there'd be fewer marriages in court. Amen? You know, it's hard to overestimate the importance of keeping romance alive in your marriage, but the problem is that marriage itself is the greatest danger to romance. Did you hear about the guy? His wife was depressed, he thought, and he took her to a psychiatrist to find out. And the psychiatrist said, can I just talk to her privately for a moment? And so the guy stepped out in the lobby, and after just a few minutes, he discerned this woman is starving for affection. So he brings the husband back in, and he says, let me tell you what's wrong with your wife and what you need to do. She is starving for affection. He grabs that woman, gives her a big hug, then puts a huge, juicy kiss on her and turns to the guy and says, she needs that every day. And guys are kind of dumb, man, I'm telling you. The guy said, I don't think I can get her over here, but like Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. That's bad. That's bad. You know, Ecclesiastes 9:9 says, enjoy life with your mate whom you love. Now, you know, in the Hebrew it says, enjoy life with the wife that you love. But I think it goes both ways. Friends, when we were building our house, Sarah and I wrote that verse on the concrete, under the carpet, of our bedroom. Because we just believe that when you get married, you're supposed to enjoy life with the mate that you love. Now, one of the rituals that served us well is many years ago, we started scheduling a date night 2 times a month. Now, I know people who go every week. Now, I'm an empty nester now. It seems like we go out 2 or 3 times a week now if we can. But when our kids were little, man, we didn't have much money, and we had all that stuff going on. It was really tough for us. We had 3 boys. We had no family in town. We had no money. And, you know, generally, when you got 3 boys, every date starts with a hit, you know, a babysitting hit. You know what I'm saying? So, man, when we had, you know, some money, we'd go out. We'd have a nice dinner. We'd go see a movie or something like that. When we didn't have much money, we'd just go look at stuff, all right? But, man, we would go out 2 times a month. And I'll tell you when I got in conviction. And I think I got into conviction about this at a Promise Keepers event or at one of our men's Bible studies. I can't remember. But I got into conviction about it. And so that Christmas, I wrapped up my day timer, which is the paper calendar for those of you who are under 30 years of age. People used to actually write in a calendar to keep up with their appointments and stuff. But I took my day timer and wrapped it up in a box and put it under the Christmas tree. And when Sarah got my day timer and opened up, she's like, "What?" And I said, "Baby, would you write your name on 2 nights a month, a year in advance?" And I'm telling you, it would take a death of somebody we really, 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 really care about for me to break one of these dates. And man, that's what we did. We'd just go out 2 times a month. Now, you know, if I was walking out the door on one of those dates and the phone rang and I picked it up like a fool, which, you know, the first rule is don't answer the phone when you're going out on a date with your wife. But anyway, if I picked the phone up and some member of the church was crying on the other side, "Pastor, our marriage is in trouble. My wife wants to walk out on me. We need to talk to you right now. Can we come see you right now?" I'd say, "Nope, got an appointment. Call me tomorrow." I ain't going to wreck my marriage because you wrecked yours. Amen? Come on, man. You got to invest in marriage, right? My wife is first. That's my highest priority. Now, if you've gotten stale on the dating thing, North Point Community Church has a website with some great date ideas. And I put the link on your note sheet, so you don't have to write this down. It's on the note sheet. And I hope you will go to that website and look at some of the... You can go down to Home Point. They got stacks of great date ideas. And you can pick one up. And man, it's great conversation starters, great things to do. I just can't be responsible for anything that happens because you went on one of those dates, all right? But anyway, it's a great thing. Now, let's evaluate where we are on the courting thing. You ready? Here we go. If you would say, "Dated, that's non-existent, man. I'm too busy for that high school stuff." Out to the left of that list of numbers, write 0 and write "nerd" over it, okay? If you would say, "We schedule a regular date away from the children," and I'm not talking about Wednesday night dinner here at church either, all right? But we have a regular date, give yourself an 8. And if you would say, "I still write love notes to my husband or my wife," give yourself a 10. And I need an hour of counseling with you this week sometime. I mean, for you to counsel me, all right? Please, all right? Here's number 5, commitment. Commitment. You know, if you have 2 people who are committed to the same goal in marriage, and it just makes things so much easier. And I think that's what Paul was talking about in Philippians 2:2 when he said, "Make my joy complete, being like-minded, have the same love, one in spirit, one in purpose." Man, if you refuse to commit, your marriage is going to suffer. And when your marriage suffers, everybody in your life is going to suffer. This is why in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, God said, "I hate divorce. Make sure you do not break your promise to be faithful to your mate." Now, friends, God does not hate divorced people, but He hates it when marriages die from a lack of commitment. And if you're here and you've been divorced, listen, we love you and we're glad you're here. And nobody knows more about the pain that God is trying to spare us all from than you do. Friends, so many people in our culture today are infected with a spirit of entitlement. Entitlement is a cancer that's going to kill all of our families if we don't pay attention to this. Man, we have a whole culture of people who think, "I got to do what's best for me. I got to have some me time. Everybody owes me." Friends, that is the opposite of Philippians 2:3, where it says, "Consider others better than yourself." Man, that entitlement attitude is just selfishness. And if you want to have a healthy, growing marriage, that kind of thing has got to go. It's time to grow up. Listen, Jesus said, "Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Man, I'm telling you, when you give your life away for your marriage, you give your life away for your family, you will find a joy in that you can't find any other place. making that investment will produce in your heart a meaning and a significance that you cannot find anywhere else. And the more selfish you are, the more self-centered you are, the more bitter and the more unhappy you will become. Friends, living to do what's best for you is not best for you. It's not. Doing what God says is best for you, that's what's actually best for you. Now, here's a ritual that has served us really well in my family. In our marriage, well, here's the thing. If divorce is not an option for you, I would encourage you not to even use that word. I'll tell you, Sarah and I have been married for 29 years. We have never used that word in reference to our relationship. We have never said it in anger. We've never said it because it's the worst thing you can say. It'll just get them if you say it. We've never said it as a joke. We don't use that word in reference to our relationship. And friends, one of the reasons why people don't keep commitments is because they don't know what commitment looks like. So let me tell you. Commitment means that you are willing to be faithfully unhappy until you solve your problems. You are willing to be faithfully unhappy until you sort this stuff out. I told Sarah when we got married, baby, one thing you will never have to worry about, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will never walk out that door. Listen. We got two choices. If our marriage goes off the wire, we can either work this stuff out or it's going to be 50 more years of hell because you will never be rid of me. Never. And friends, that kind of commitment has served us well. I heard Rick Warren say on his 20th anniversary, he said, Kay and I have been married 20 years and it has been 17 of the best years of our life. That first three was hell. I mean, they were young and immature and selfish. But they were committed to each other, and they were committed to God. And so they invested in their marriage, and they got some biblical counseling. Like you can get here at church from a pastor, or from one of our lay counselors, or from Life Change Counseling Center. Listen, when your marriage needs help, getting it is a smart move. If you need help, get it now. That's a committed move. So evaluate your commitment. Here's the first thing. If you would say, you know, I'm toying with leaving my marriage, give yourself a one, because you haven't left yet. And that's a good thing. If you would say, I use divorce as a threat every time I get mad, give yourself a two and realize it with your tongue. You are tearing your house down. And then if you would say, divorce is not an option for me, regardless of what my mate does, divorce is not an option I will pursue. And you know, this can be thrust on you, and you don't have any control over that. But if you would say, this is not an option I will pursue, then give yourself a 10. All right, here's one last investment. Christ. Christ. Friends, communication, consideration, compromise, courtship, commitment, they will serve your marriage well whether you're a Christian or not. But I'll tell you what, there's one thing that provides a supernatural catalyst for all of those things, and that's the Lord Jesus Himself. Man, you need Jesus to give you the power to honor these kind of priorities and make these kind of investments. Man, you need Christ to recreate in your vacillating heart a heart that is strong and true and wise, that loves it with a resilient love. Friends, look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Your attitude toward each other should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. Listen, He's our example. That's the attitude we want to have. Man, you love Jesus fiercely and first, just like He loves you. And then trust that the Christ in you will use your love to build a marriage that will last from this day forward. Now think about it. If Christ is in me and Christ is in my spouse, Christ is going to be fighting with Christ. It's when we frustrate what Jesus is trying to do in us. That's when we get in conflict with the people that we love the most. So friends, the greatest thing you can do for your marriage is ask Jesus to lead it. I want you to think about this for a moment. Let's just say that your marriage is not a duet, it's a trio, okay? And it's not two people, it's three. And this is a partnership where you've got the husband and the wife and the Lord God. Now friends, the closer you get to Him, the closer you're going to get to each other. That's an amazing thing, but it is practically true. If you're both pursuing God, the closer you get to Him, the closer you're going to get to each other. If He's leading your marriage and you're both following Him, it's going to bring you together and take you to a good place. Now, friends, this is true. If this is true, it is not wise to spend the majority of your time with couples who are not committed to either Christ or their marriage. I want to encourage you to think about your friends. I don't care how funny they are. I don't care how close they live to you. I don't care how long you've known them, friends. If they are not committed to God and their marriage as you are, it's dangerous to have them as too close of a friend. Did you know that in America, 83% of the affairs that occur in this country are between couples who know each other, and one of the couples is not satisfied with their marriage? Man, your closest friends should be with people who are just like you. They're committed to each other, and they're committed to the Lord. Because that's the kind of friends that will help you build a prevailing marriage. So evaluate yourself on this one. What place has Christ got in your marriage? Now, if you would say, He's got no place in our marriage, well, give yourself a one because you're here. I mean, thank God you're here at church, and we're glad you are. If you would say that, you know, we attend church together and we discuss the message a little bit, give yourself a five because, man, you're taking in that input that could bless your marriage. And if you would say, we have committed our marriage to Christ, we are praying together, we worship together, we serve the church together as a bonding force, man, give yourself a 10. Friends, I'm telling you, good marriages, they don't just happen. They are the result of great investments. You know, my wife gave me this ring 29 years ago this year. And just like our marriage, this ring's been through a lot. And if you got a good look at it, you'd see the cuts and the scars and the scratches and the scuff to prove it. But this is a beautiful thing to me. It's a precious thing to me. I wouldn't trade it for anything. It's just like our marriage. It's a beautiful thing to me. It's precious to me. I'll fight for it. I wouldn't trade it for anything. Friends, building a great marriage is not easy. It's just really good. I mean, it's real good. So make these investments. Talk with your spouse. Talk about where we need to shore this thing up. You know, communication, consideration, compromise, courtship, commitment. And then invite Christ to be the leader of your home. Invite the Lord Jesus to lead a revolution of love in your life and give Him the steering wheel. Lord, You lead this thing. Friends, one of the greatest challenges of your life will be building a great marriage. You know, one that will be built to last. You'll have to crucify your pride to pull that off. But nothing will ever be more rewarding than that. So, let me pray for you. And if you're married, take the hand of your spouse and let me pray for both of you together, all right? I know some of y'all have got 3 or 4 kids between you. Just reach right over the top of them. Make them worry about it. All right, here we go. Father, I want to thank You for these couples that are holding hands right now. I thank You for their love for You. I thank You, Father, for their love for each other. I thank You for the way that love has shaped these families. And I pray, God, that You would bless them, bless them, bless them. I pray, God, that You'll use the marriages in our family to bring You glory in this community. Lord, we know that in Ephesians 5, You use marriage as the greatest human illustration of Christ's relationship with the church. And I pray, God, when people see the Savannah Christian marriages, that they will sense, Lord, that there's something special going on here. There's a special power. There's a special love. And I pray, God, that they will see in our marriages a platform from which, Lord, You intend to teach the world how to love. I pray, God, that the marriages of our church will bless the marriages of the next generation. I pray, God, that those who are toying with divorce today will stop. They will seek godly counsel. They will humble themselves. They will go to a pastor, go to the counseling center, do whatever it takes, make a commitment. I will stick it out for the healing of this marriage. And I pray, God, in Jesus' name, that as we submit to Your leadership, we will give You glory as You lead us to that new place. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.